Ephesians chapter 1 is where we are tonight, and we're going to read again, beginning at verse 15. We'll read down to verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 says this, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would bless our time of study and preaching in your Word. Please speak to our hearts, Lord. We don't want to just be a people who look into the perfect law of liberty and walk away and forget what manner of people we are. But Lord, we want to be transformed as we gaze into your Word from glory to glory into the image of your Son. And so we pray that tonight you would work in that way, taking your Word and, Lord, using it in our lives for the need that you know that we have. Lord, we acknowledge that our need is greater than we even realize. And Lord, there are areas in our life that we're not even aware of, that you're aware of, that are in need of change or in need of fortification. And Lord, we ask you to do that work in us with your Word. We pray for anyone here with us tonight who's not a Christian, that tonight, Lord, there would be conviction from your Spirit and an understanding of their need for you. And Lord, an understanding that Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with you. Father, we ask your blessing now in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 11, in the first verse, you find a conversation between our Lord and the disciples. It says in that first verse this, "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." Why did those disciples ask the Lord Jesus to teach them to pray? Perhaps it was because they saw our Lord remove himself from their presence and at times spend entire nights in prayer with the Father. Perhaps hearing our Lord pray brought them face to face with their difficulty in this area. Perhaps it was their own prayer life that brought them face to face with their need in this area. You know, one of the most difficult things you'll ever encounter as a Christian is the issue of prayer. You'll not find it difficult to pray if what you have is just a form of prayer. You won't find it difficult to pray if what you have are just sayings that you've memorized or sayings that have become habits for you as you pray. You won't find it difficult if that's what you have. You won't find it difficult if what you have is some model that you've learned that you just repeat. Prayer's not difficult if that's what you have. Or if all that really concerns you is the form of your praying, you want it to be beautiful, you want to come up with words that sound nice, then prayer will not be difficult. But if what you are seeking to involve yourself in is a real and conscious communion with God, then you're going to find that prayer, as it was meant to be, is difficult. I think any preacher who will be honest with you would tell you it is easier to preach than it is to pray. It is, without question, something that right away you come face to face with your inadequacy in it. I quote him often because he's worthy of being quoted. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "The moment you begin to face what really happens in prayer, you find inevitably that it is the profoundest activity in which you've ever engaged. How little we have prayed, how little we know about prayer. I do not hesitate to assert that unless you have ever felt something of what those disciples felt and offered that petition, it is certain that you have never prayed in your life. If you've never been aware of difficulties, it's because you've never realized what prayer involves." I agree with him. I think if you really have prayed at all, you have asked the Lord what those disciples asked, "Lord, would you teach me to pray?" I bring this up because that's what you have in verses 17 through 23. You have recorded by the Holy Spirit and by the Apostle Paul a prayer that he was offering on behalf of these saints in Ephesus and in Asia Minor. We saw this morning how he connected the doctrine of verses 3 through 14 with the report that he's heard about their faith and their love. He's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus that continues to exist. He's heard about their love for all the saints. And he says, that gives me confidence that you belong to the group of people to whom all of these privileges have been given that we've talked about in verses 3 through 14. He connects these two things together. And in light of that confidence, he says, for this reason, I, having heard about your faith, having heard about your love, verse 16, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. What he's heard and what he knows leads him to pray. There's a lesson right there, isn't there? You know, somebody might say, no, wait a second, Paul, you believed in the sovereignty of God and salvation. You've just written about it. And you've told us that if someone really is saved, their destiny is sure. They're as good as sat down already in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And all of this is their inheritance. It belongs to them. I mean, if you're confident that these people know Christ, it might lead us to believe that it would lead you to prayerlessness. I mean, pray for someone else. These people know Jesus. But it's just the opposite. The Apostle Paul knows something that we need to know, and that is God does not just ordain the end. He ordained the means to the end. Prayer really matters. God really answers prayer. And it's true to say that if we don't pray, certain things will not happen. It may sound strange to you, but that's true. It's true because God didn't just ordain the end. He ordained the means to the end. So that He ordained the prayer that He will answer that will accomplish the end. We must pray for certain things to happen. You say, well, does that mean that God's eternal purpose is waiting on our prayers? No. God's eternal purpose guarantees our prayers. And you and I should pray knowing that we have a great privilege, and that is to participate in that which God has ordained. You see, once I know that someone gives evidence that they're a Christian, now I know how to pray for them. Now I should know what kind of prayer to offer for them. That's what you learn about in these verses. You learn what kind of a prayer might be offered for believers. How do you pray for each other? How do we pray for each other? We learn about that right here. We mentioned this morning that in verse 15 you have his reason for prayer, why he prays. In verse 16 you have how he prays. And in verses 17 through 23, you have what he prays. Tonight I want us to focus in on how he prays in verse 16. This morning we looked at why he prayed. Tonight I want you to see how he prays. He says in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then in verse 17, in a general summary of what we're going to see in verses 18 through 23, he says, now, here's how I've been praying for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So that we have how he prays in verse 16, and we get sort of a foretaste of what he prays in verse 17. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. Three things, if you're wanting to take down the points, let me give them to you. Number one, how he prays, verse 16. Number two, I want you to notice with me tonight to whom he prays. We're going to learn something about prayer itself in verse 17. To whom he prays. And then notice to what end he prays. What is his goal in his prayer for these people? To what end is he praying? We see that in verse 17. And notice how he prays. He begins with praise. I do not cease giving thanks for you. Giving thanks to God for these people because he knows it is the grace of God that is the explanation. It is the working of God. It is the power of God that is the explanation for what he's heard about in these people. It's one of the things that happens when we really understand the sovereignty of God from the Scriptures. We give thanks now where thanks is due. If someone comes to know Christ, we know who did that saving work, don't we? When we see a life transformed, we know who did the transformation. When you hear about a people who have an accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they continue in sound doctrine, and they long to learn more about their God, and they walk in the truth that they're learning, we know not only who the one is who saved them, we know who it is who is sustaining them. When we see their love for fellow Christians, we know who has poured out that love in their hearts. We know who has taught these people to love and who lives in their hearts to continue to prompt them to love and fuel their love for each other. We know who does that. And when our brother or our sister in Christ demonstrates love toward us, when we have a good friendship, like I mentioned earlier tonight, a 13-year, 15-year, whatever it is, friendship, we know to whom the thanks must go. Because I know who saved me, and I know who saved them. And I know who taught me to love them, and I know who taught them to love me. You see, in all of this, we give the Lord thanks for you, because we know that all praise is due to God. Prayer begins with God. Prayer begins with praise, just like everything else in the Christian life begins with God. This is where we always ought to start in our prayer life. We ought to always begin with praise toward our God, giving Him thanks for who He is and for what He's doing around us. That's where prayer properly begins. How often, I wonder, do we rush into our prayers with our requests and we don't even take a moment to rejoice in our God and to give Him thanks for who He is and for what He's doing. And how often it is, I think, that we tend to sin against our Lord because we are thankful for people, but we forget that ultimately we should be thankful to Him for the people. We tend to be thankful for our wife, or thankful for our children, or thankful for our friends, or thankful for whoever you want to put in there, and it's proper that we should be thankful, but beloved, the first place we ought to begin is with God. Because if there's anything good in our wife, our children, our husband, our friends, our pastors, our Sunday school teachers, or whoever else we want to talk about, if there's anything good in them, we know who produced it. And so praise begins with the Lord. He says, I heard this, and the first thing I did, so to speak, is give thanks to God. You do need to notice, though, that this is not just a one-time thing for the Apostle Paul. This is a lifestyle. Because he says, I do not cease giving thanks. And the words translated giving thanks are in the present tense. I go on giving thanks. This is a lifestyle with him. To continually give thanks to God for the good fruit that he was seeing in the lives of people around him. So he begins with praise. But he's not just praising the Lord for these people, he's also offering petitions on their behalf. He says in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you, while, at the same time, making mention of you in my prayers, that, and now he has specific requests. I've been making mention of you in my prayers, and I've been lifting requests to God on your behalf. And again, this is in the present tense. This is something he did as a lifestyle. One of the things you get right away as you read the prayers of the apostles in the New Testament is you get the sense that prayer for them was a part of their labor on behalf of the people to whom they ministered. Prayer was not something that every once in a while they engaged in. Prayer was something they were constantly engaged in. I wonder if we should be ashamed of how little we intercede for each other. I wonder if we should be ashamed of how little we intercede for the people who are in closest relation to us. Can I ask you tonight, do you really pray for your spouse? Do you really pray, adults? Do you really pray for the person you're married to? Do you intercede for them? I'm not just talking about thank you God for them and protect them today. And I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, do you really pray for the person you're married to? Pray about their spiritual well-being. Pray about their walk with God. Pray about specific things that you know that they need in their walk with God, like we're going to read about in these verses. Do you offer those kinds of prayers as a lifestyle, almost as a form of labor? Do you do this on behalf of the person that God has given you as a life mate? Do you do that? Do you really pray for your children? Again, not just, Lord, I thank you for my kids and thank you for giving them to me. No, I mean, do you really intercede for them? Pray for them. Do you really pray for your brethren in the Lord? Do you really pray for people, for example, in this fellowship? People in your Sunday school class, people that you sit next to in services like this. Do you really pray for your brethren? Do you really pray for the lost? Do you really each day spend time praying for lost people around you, praying for lost people who live beside you, on your street, next door, people who may go to school with you, people you may see at work? Do you daily intercede for the lost? And I want to just stress this because it's so easy to, even in the area of prayer, develop a formula, get into a routine, and all of a sudden, hear me, prayer ceases to be prayer. We got our little list and we run down it. You know, I've got my list, so I know what you and I can struggle with. You've got a list and you can go down and you can make mention and you can check off, but I'm saying to you that if our heart is not engaged in it, if our mind is not engaged in it, remember the verse that says this, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I mean, there is an effectual nature to it, and there is a fervency to it. When prayer is really prayer, our heart is engaged, our mind is engaged, we are communing with God, we are interceding for these people with our God. Are we praying like that? Prayer is work. That's why in Acts chapter 6, they said, look, it's not good for us to wait tables. And in doing so, neglect the Word of God. They said this, let me just read it to you. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Here are the apostles saying, look, we've got to make the main thing in terms of the ministry God has given us. So if we can organize this thing so that we can do what God's called us to do, and the thing functions like it should function, we need people to come along. We need some, at least inform the first deacons. We need them to come along and free up the hands of those who are in leadership that we may devote ourselves. Did you notice what he listed first? To prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Man, if you don't think that prayer is work, and if you don't think that it's a part of ministry, and if you don't think that it's something we're to be engaged in an earnest way, just remember that He put prayer first. This is a part of your ministry. If you're a pastor, if you're a deacon, if you're a Bible study leader, if you're a husband, if you're a wife, if you're a father, if you're a mother, if you're a child praying for your parents, this is a part of ministry. So he praises the Lord for these people, and he makes mention of them in the form of petitions. He intercedes for them. That's the first thing I want you to see, how he prays. Now notice the second thing with me. Notice to whom he prays. I don't want to overemphasize this, because one of the things we always have to be wary of are extremes. It is possible, I'm not saying you've sinned if you address Jesus directly in prayer. I'm not saying you've sinned if you commune with the Holy Spirit in prayer. We are told in the Word of God that we have entered into a communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have fellowship not just with the Father, you have fellowship with the Son, and you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. For example, in 1 John 1:3, it says this, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now listen, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But then in Philippians 2:1, Paul writes, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. There he says, we have fellowship with the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so, fellowship is used in reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is worthy of our worship. Each member of the Trinity is worthy of our adoration. But you have to notice this, that when it comes to the matter of prayer, you consistently find prayer addressed to the Father. And this is the member of the Trinity that he's praying to here. He's praying to the Father. Notice what he says in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation of the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Whose calling? The Father. His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance... If you don't think it's the Father, notice this. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So who is He talking about here? He's talking about the Father. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father. Who seated Jesus at His right hand? The Father. Who is He addressing here in prayer? He is addressing the Father. And I say this because this is the consistent pattern that you'll find in the New Testament. I challenge you to search your New Testament for prayer that is addressed directly to the Son. Or prayer that is addressed directly to the Holy Spirit. It is the consistent pattern of the New Testament that we pray to the Father through the Son of God. Let me give you several examples. You want to write these references down. Ephesians 3:14, just a couple of chapters over. Notice how he begins. For this reason, I bow my knees, what does he say? What does he say? Before the Father. Before the Father. Then look at Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 20. Ephesians 5:20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even, what does he say? The Father. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance in the saints in light. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So when we talk about how to pray, the way that we see it in the New Testament is we pray to the Father through the Son, energized by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit. That's what you see in Ephesians 5 before you get to verse 20 when he says he directs his prayer to the Father. He says you're to be filled with the Spirit. And we read in the New Testament about praying in the Holy Spirit. So energized by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. That's how prayer operates. And by the way, when you talk about how God gives to the believer, you see the same pattern in reverse. Things come from the Father to a person because of the work of the Son, and it is made experiential in our lives by the Holy Spirit. From the Father, through the Son, brought to the believer by the Spirit of God. Let me give you a few examples of that. 2 Thessalonians 1:2 says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with God the Father. 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. What, do you think Paul just memorized these things and kept using them again and again for no reason? Or do you think there's a pattern here? And by the way, let's remember, the Apostle Paul penned it, but who is the ultimate author? The Holy Spirit. So he's giving us this perfectly with reason. James chapter 1, verse 17 says it this way, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow." So prayer goes up by the Spirit through the Son to the Father, and things come down to the believer from the Father due to the work of the Son made experiential by the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, why does the Word of God stress this, and why are you stressing it? Because we're to understand, beloved, that there is order and organization in the Godhead. And our prayers are to reflect that. Our prayers are to reflect that. I'm not picking, okay? I don't say this to put down, because I'm sure if somebody examined my prayers, no doubt, you'd find things wrong with them. But every once in a while I've noticed, when we're praying at the Lord's Supper, someone will thank the Father for dying for them. And we just do it sort of mindlessly. We'll say, "Father, thank you for shedding your blood for my sins." The Father didn't shed His blood for our sins. The Son did. We thank the Father for the work of the Son. You see, beloved, what I'm getting to is this, and this is what I want you to see in Ephesians 1:15. Paul is not praying to an unknown God. He is praying to the God who has made Himself known. And before he ever offers prayer, the first thing he does is he takes a moment, he pauses, and he remembers who it is he's addressing. And he's able to talk about God in very specific terms, because He is not a God unknown to Paul. He is a God who has made Himself known to the Apostle Paul through Jesus Christ. And so there are some very specific and accurate prayers being offered, because there's a very well-known God being addressed. And beloved, we don't pray to an unknown God. We pray to a God who has made Himself known to us in the Scriptures and by His Son and due to the Holy Spirit's work. And now our prayers are to reflect that certain knowledge that we have of God. What does He say about God in this prayer? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop there. The first thing He says is He's talking to our God. He says that He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you didn't know the rest of the Bible, the Jehovah's Witnesses would love to jump on that one, wouldn't they? Read it again. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you pray to the Father, you're praying to the God of Jesus. He's not misstating the facts, obviously. Our Lord Himself used this description. In John chapter 20, verse 16, Mary comes to Jesus after His resurrection. And the Bible records this. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to Him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to My brethren and say to them, I ascend to My Father and your Father, and My God and your God." This is the God to whom Jesus prayed when He was here on the earth. Jesus, in His humanity, submitted Himself to the Father. And in that way, responded to Him as God and His God. Though Jesus is equal with the Father and is God in human flesh. In John chapter 5, verse 30, we read about this submission. Jesus said, "I can do nothing on My own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." Jesus said in John 8:42, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I have proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on My own initiative, but He sent Me." John 14:10, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father abiding in Me does His works." The Son of God submitted Himself to the Father, and in that sense, responded to the Father as His God. Excuse me. It is not uncommon within the Godhead for the Son to refer to the Father as God, nor is it uncommon for the Father to refer to the Son as God. Let me show you an amazing passage. I told you about it this morning. Go to Zechariah chapter 2. Anybody here ever have an opportunity to witness to a Jehovah's Witness? By the way, we ought to call them what they are, a Jehovah's False Witness. Anybody ever have an opportunity to do that? Well, here is a passage that I want to know what they're going to do with it. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. When I was a youth pastor in Austin, there was a guy trying to convert one of the young men in our youth group, a Jehovah's False Witness. And so the young man, his name was Brett, said, "Would you mind if our youth pastor came out to talk to you?" And he said, "No, that's okay. Do you mind if I ask so-and-so to come?" And so they both took a step up, I guess, in terms of being comfortable with who was going to be talking to who. And we came to this passage, and after he looked at it, he said, "Can I get back to you on it?" So keep that in mind as you talk to them. Zechariah chapter 2, look at verse 5. "For I declares the Lord." Now, do you see the name Lord there? In the Hebrew, it is Yahweh, or as some would say, Jehovah. "For I declares the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Talking about a day when He will dwell in the midst of Israel. Jehovah is speaking. "I will be in her midst," He says. Verse 6. "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, and declares the Lord." By the way, every time you see Lord in this passage, it's Yahweh or Jehovah, every time. Verse 7. "Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Now all of a sudden in verse 8, the Lord of hosts, who is Jehovah, says He sent me to plunder the nations because when they touch you, Israel, they're touching the apple of His eye. Now I want to ask you, who sends Jehovah? Look at verse 9. "For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." This is Jehovah saying He's going to come and dwell in their midst, and it's Jehovah saying Jehovah is sending Him. If you can see the significance of that, would you say amen? This is Almighty God sending Almighty God. Verse 11, "And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as His portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He's aroused from His holy habitation." So, when we pray to the Father, we're praying to the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, remember, we're also praying to the God who has revealed the Lord Jesus as God. There's something else you need to remember as you come before the Father in prayer. You need to remember that He is the Father of glory. He is the Father of glory. Look again at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at our text. He says, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 17, "the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." He is the Father of glory. He is the God who is glorious. The glory of God is who He is. Whenever you read about the glory of God, you're talking about the sum total of all of His attributes. When you say God is holy, you're talking about an aspect of His glory. When you talk about God being wise, that's an aspect of His glory. God being powerful, God being all-knowing, all of this makes up the glory of God. And so before we ever utter a request, we come before the Father knowing that we're praying to the known God. He is the same God you find in the Bible, the same God you find in the New Testament, the same God to whom the Lord Jesus prayed when He was on the earth, the same God who has revealed the Lord Jesus as God, and He is the Father of glory. This is the one to whom we pray. And because He possesses glory in His person, He is a God who can produce His glory in other things and in other beings. He is a God who can put His glory on display. In Psalm 72:19 it says, "And blessed be His glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with His glory." Amen and amen. And in Isaiah chapter 6, remember when Isaiah had the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and there are the holy angels, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." You remember what the angels went on to say? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The heavens, the Bible says, declare the glory of God. The firmament is His handiwork, and it shows forth His glory day and night. When you see the great mountain ranges, there you see a display, a small display, of the glory of God. When you hold a newborn baby in your arms, there you see a small display of the glory of God. When you see a life transformed by the gospel and by salvation, you see the glory of God. Romans 9:23, talking about why He chose some for salvation, it says, "And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory, the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory." Isaiah 44:23, "Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel He shows forth His glory." And in our passage in Ephesians 1, we already saw the refrain that runs through that whole first sentence of praise. In verse 12 it says, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." And in verse 14 it says, "To the praise of His glory." And in verse 6 it says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." Why has God done what He's done in His church? Why has God done what He's done in your life? That in some small way, His glory might be put on display. And when we bow our knees before the Father, and we come to Him understanding, the only way we could ever be reconciled to Him, and the only way we can come to a throne of grace boldly, is because of His Son. And as we're energized by the Spirit of God who lives in us, so that we have our mind engaged in prayer, and our heart is engaged in prayer, and it's something real, it's not a form or a model or something we're just repeating mindlessly. When we pray like that, the first thing we ought to remember is to whom it is we pray. We pray to the Father revealed in the Word of God. The same God Jesus prayed to, the Father of glory. He's the one we pray to. And He's done all that He's done for His great name's sake. And everything He'll ever do. In Philippians 3:21 it says He'll transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. One day our body will be conformed to the image of the glorious resurrected body of the Lord Jesus. How does He pray? Praise, petition. To whom does He pray? The Father. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now notice the last thing tonight. Notice the end that He aims at in prayer. And I can't wait till next Sunday because we're going to camp on this thought. But to sort of put it in context for you, stop and think about this with me. If you heard evidence that gave you confidence that someone you really cared about had truly been saved. You hear they're continuing in an accurate understanding of Jesus, walking in truth, understanding sound doctrine. You hear about their love for other Christians. Not only have you heard about it, but it's so evident many people have heard about it. And now you're going to give thanks to God for this person, but more than that, now you're going to pray for them. You're confident that they're Christians. You're going to pray for them. I want to ask you, what are you going to pray? What are you going to ask for them? Look at what he says. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." And don't bog down right now on wisdom and revelation. We'll talk about that next week. But here's what I want you to see. He says, you know what I pray for you? That you would grow in your knowledge of Christ. And the word he uses for knowledge here, epignosis, is a word that speaks of experiential knowledge. It is true and accurate knowledge. It is not just head knowledge. Please hear me carefully tonight. I've said it and I'll continue to say it. I am proud of what our children are doing in Awanas. But beloved, there is a difference between memorizing Scripture and knowing God. And there's a difference between memorizing doctrinal statements and knowing God. And he's just, I mean, if what he's talking about here is just gaining knowledge, he's just given them a whole boatload full of theology in 3 through 14. I mean, there's a systematic theology in verses 3 through 14. It's not what he's talking about. What he knows and what we should know is this. You can read verses 3 through 14 all day long. You can memorize 75 verses every year. You can have countless things that you know in your head. But if God Himself does not allow a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you can get a hold of this truth and hold it in your heart and live it out from a life, you'll never get it. You'll never get it. And what he's praying for is that you would truly walk with God. That you would truly know Him. That you would really understand these things you've been given. That these things would not just be in your head, they would be in your head and in your heart and reflected in your life. That you would walk with God. I wish I had better words to express it, but I know that I don't. And that is you, what he's talking about here is walking with God. I was sitting there thinking if I could come up with some, but I don't have them. Look at verse 18. Puts it in context for you. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory. Look, he's just told them about this. So it's more than just head knowledge. He's just told them this. No, he's saying, I pray that you would get a hold of it. What is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body and the fullness of Him who fills all in all. May God enlighten you, open the eyes of your heart so that you can really get a hold of that. That's what He's praying. That's what He's praying. The Apostle Paul put it this way for himself in Philippians 3:10. Look there with me and we're done. Philippians chapter 3. Look what he says beginning in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Same word. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And now notice what he says in verse 10. That I may, what? Know Him. Paul, I thought you do know Him. Oh, he does. Listen, if anybody ever knew doctrine, wouldn't you agree he did? But he doesn't say that's the end, does he? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And you look at verse 10, everything in that verse is experiential. He's talking about a real, everyday, experiential walk with His Savior. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And now notice what all of our attitude should be about this thing. Verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Man, God saved me for a relationship. Now I want to enjoy it. And I want to spend the rest of my life growing in it. And guess what? If He hadn't arrived, we surely haven't arrived. And so we go on saying that I may know Him, that I may grow in an experiential walk with God. And notice what he says about our attitude about this. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, that's what that word means, perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. If you think you've arrived, the Lord will show you you haven't. And so if you're really mature, your attitude is this, that I may know Him. That's a mark of maturity. So, how do you go to the Lord in prayer? Well, you're not praying to an unknown God, you're praying to the God who's made Himself known. And so you recognize there's order and organization in the Godhead, and you go to the Father, through the Son, energized by the Spirit, realizing how God gives good things to you from the Father due to the work of His Son, made experiential by the Holy Spirit. You come to God with praise, for He's worthy of it. Every good thing in the people around you, every good thing God has ever given you, every good thing God has ever done in you, it is all due to His marvelous, wonderful grace. You give Him praise. And then you intercede for the people that you believe know Christ. And the way you pray for them is that God may you enlighten their eyes so that they can really know what it means to know you. And may we all grow together and be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we forget what lies behind, we press forward in our lives, and we have one ultimate overarching goal, and that is to know Him. That's the goal. And that's how you pray. And we'll see more of what He prayed next Sunday. Let's bow our heads together, please. I can't imagine a more miserable scenario for my own life or anybody else's life than that we would have intellectual knowledge about God but not really know Him. That we would learn things at church but not in a way that changes our lives. That we would be hearers but not doers. I want to ask you, friend, do you know the Lord? Have you come to know the God who's made Himself known? Have you trusted Him by faith in His Son Jesus? Do you belong to God? Is it your life's passion to lay hold of that for which you were laid hold of? You were saved for a relationship. Is that now the passion of your heart and of your life? If there's somebody here tonight that you're not a Christian, you know that you're not saved or you're not sure that you're a Christian, in just a moment when we give the invitation, would you come? I'll be standing right here. There'll be pastors standing here at the front. If you'll just come and say, you know, I want to talk to somebody about the condition of my soul. I want to talk to somebody about whether or not I really know God. There are people here who are trained and ready to help you, counsel with you. Would you come? And then, dear Christian, can you ask yourself this? When you were saved, God set a flame in your heart, a passion to know Him. Now, do you still have that burning passion? And can you say with the Apostle Paul that you're counting everything that's behind you as behind you, and you're pressing forward, and that is your goal in life, to know Him? Father, may You bless this Word to our hearts. Lord, I'm so thankful on a night when it seems so hard to explain and I feel so inadequate, I'm thankful that You are more than adequate to deal with the hearts of Your people. Lord, we ask You to give us a right understanding of these things. clear away any misunderstanding, and Lord, confirm what is true and right to our hearts. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.